We read God's Word this morning in Romans 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. We read God's word this far. On the basis of that and other passages of Scripture, we turn to the explanation of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. and as much as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved saints in Christ, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? We have finished again a journey through the explanation of the Apostles' Creed. That summary of Christian doctrine, which all who claim to be Christian must believe. And one thing the first question of Lord's Day 23 underscores then, is that doctrine and Christian doctrine is not just to be head knowledge. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? What difference does it make in your life? Christian, the knowledge of the Christian faith and theology must show itself in a life of thankfulness to Jehovah God and a life of submission to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But then the Catechism goes on to answer that question by speaking of the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And as it does so, the Catechism underscores something else about the Christian faith summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And that is that the Reformed understanding of Scripture and the Reformed expression of the Christian faith is the true and the consistent understanding of Scripture and expression of the Christian faith. Remember that a Roman Catholic would also, at least with his mouth, assent to what is set forth in the Apostles' Creed. So would a Lutheran. So would a Baptist. While it may be, and while it is so indeed, that God has some of his children among some of those churches, the fact is that the Reformed faith takes this doctrine, this sum of Christianity, and brings it to its highest possible interpretation and understanding in the light of the Scriptures. For the Reformed faith proceeds from this foundational principle: the absolute sovereignty of God in all of life, and particularly in salvation. If you go back to Lord's Days 5 and 6 and 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you see the five solas of the Reformation, the five alones or onlys coming out already before the Heidelberg Catechism begins its explanation of the Apostles' Creed. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, made known in Scripture alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Then as you went through the Apostles' Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism brought out an explanation of that creed at certain points that can only fit with Scripture as the Reformers understand it. When you confess about Jesus, He is my only and complete Savior. I need add nothing to what He does. When you confess about His death on the cross, His suffering and His descension into hell, it alone accomplished my salvation. Lord's Day 21, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And there it was, the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ, gathering, defending, preserving His church. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is woven throughout the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed. And now we come to the end of it, and the same truth is prominent. What does it profit you that you believe all this? I stand before God, you and I say, as righteous. And then the question is, but aren't you and I sinners? How can we say we stand before God as righteous when we are sinners? And the answer comes back again to beautiful doctrine that flows out of the sovereignty of God. He has imputed to me not the guilt that I deserve, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I am righteous by faith alone. It comes as no surprise to find a chapter in Romans that defends the doctrine as strongly as Romans 4 does. It comes as no surprise, first of all, because the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures and He knew what truth was and what truth the church needed to know. And this is one of them. The second place, it comes as no surprise because the Apostle Paul was the human instrument of writing down the words of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in this chapter. And the Apostle Paul himself had come to realize, he who had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Jew of the Jews, that if one is righteous by works, then one is not righteous before God. If one is righteous on account of his works, he's only righteous in himself, in his own mind and thinking. To be righteous before God, one must renounce works and look to Christ. And then in Romans, of all of the epistles, Romans, which sets forth the glory of the grace of the sovereign God, one finds Romans 4, the most beautiful chapter in Scripture. That might just be my opinion, and I do not come here to tell opinions, but the fact is Romans 4 is a clear demonstration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and rejection of imputation or righteousness by works. So I call your attention to this under the theme, our righteousness before God. First of all, it is in Christ alone. Second, it is by faith alone. And third, it is by grace alone. How does God view you? How does God view me? That's the question that Lord's Day 23 is addressing. You stand before Him, and what does He say about you and about me? This is a pertinent question, and it is a critical question. It is a pertinent question because, in fact, we stand before God, whether we're conscious of it or not. We do stand before God at every moment of our life. Every human is always before the face of the all-knowing God. And God has, with regard to every human, at every point in time, a judgment. And that judgment is either you are guilty and you are going to hell, or you are righteous and you are going to heaven. How does God view you and me? It's a pertinent question. It's a critical question because I know how He could view me. I have sinned. And the Catechism brings that out. Though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all, not just some, all the commandments of God and kept none of them. Not only that, but this sin is not just something that was true of me once. I used to be prone to it, but now I can do better. Rather, I am still inclined to all evil. I know how God could view me should He choose to. He has every right to view me as a sinner, guilty and worthy of everlasting condemnation. For it isn't just the Bible that tells me I'm a sinner. Romans 3, verse 23 and other passages, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It isn't just the examples of others in the Bible that remind me that I am a sinner, because they also were, an Abraham and a David, as the apostle refers to in Romans 4, and other saints whose lives are made known in Scripture. It isn't only that, it's my own conscience. You if our conscience is working properly, if the Holy Spirit is working in it to cause us to confess and to see ourselves as we truly are by nature, then your conscience says, sinner. And when you ask the question, how does God view me? Your conscience would answer, sinner. Worthy of condemnation. And yet we make such a strikingly different confession than what our conscience says. I am righteous in Christ before God and am heir of eternal life. Let's notice that confession a moment. First of all, understand that as we make this confession, we're not just saying, I hope God will view me this way. I know He doesn't have to, but I hope He will. We're saying, I am confident He does. He views me as righteous. Let me explain what righteousness is. What is it to be righteous? And then, what is it to be justified? Because the two terms are closely related, but not exactly identical. To be righteous is to conform oneself to the law of God. A righteous man has kept the law. And that's again why we're puzzled, and I'll come to later to explain the puzzlement. How come I can say I'm righteous and have kept the law when my conscience tells me I am guilty and have not kept the law? Nonetheless, for the moment, I say I am righteous. The righteousness of the law is it. I have kept the law. I've conformed to the law. Now what's justification? Justification is the declaration of a judge that I have kept the law. You see the difference between righteousness and justification? A man could be taken before a court of law, a man who has not committed a sin of which he's accused. In respect to that accusation, it could be that a man is actually righteous. And the judge says of him, you're guilty. Now that man will suffer the consequences of sin, even if he has not committed that particular transgression. On the other hand, it's possible that a man who has committed that transgression be hauled into a court of law and the judge say of him, you are innocent. It isn't that he didn't transgress. He did. But the judge does not declare him to be a transgressor, and so he goes free and has a right to the freedom of a citizen of the province of Alberta and of the nation of Canada. There's a difference, the explanation, the example is trying to underscore. There's a difference between being righteous and being justified. I confess that I am righteous before God because though my conscience accused me of having transgressed, I know that God declares me righteous. He has justified me. That's the confession that we make. When did He justify me? Well, one could say, He saw me as righteous in Jesus Christ from all eternity when He chose me in Christ. He can also say, well, He saw me as righteous in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. One could say that, but the emphasis of Lord's Day 23 is on the fact that He justifies me today in my consciousness and in my experience. And then if He justifies me today in my consciousness and my experience, then I have the hope and confidence that I'll stand before Christ in the day of judgment, and in that day also He will say, not guilty, righteous, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. This is the confession that we are making. The judge declares me righteous. How does He do that? How do I know he does that? The answer is in the gospel. And that's why the Apostles' Creed, which was a summary of the gospel, has this as its fundamental prophet, that believing these things set forth in the gospel, I know I'm righteous before God in Christ. The gospel declares what Christ has done. The gospel declares how God views me in Jesus Christ. And so I know through the preaching of the gospel. And that is why we come to church in part. To be reminded again, to be told again through God, through His officially ordained servant who brings His word, that we who are sinners are declared to be righteous in Christ. And then through the gospel, as it points us to Christ, and as the Holy Spirit works that gospel in our hearts, assures us that this isn't just a truth, a doctrine that's true for some people somewhere. It's not just true in the abstract, but it is true for me personally. So that the apostle says in Romans 4, verse 24, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for ours, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's more to the confession. I confess that I'm righteous before God, that he sees no sin in me, though I know I have sin. And because I know I'm righteous, I confess that I will experience the blessings of those declared righteous. What are some of those blessings? First of all, the forgiveness of sins, of which the Lord's Day 21 has spoken, as will the Lord's Day that treats the Lord's Prayer and the fifth petition. Secondly, a blessing given to those who are righteous before God in Christ is that of being adopted to be the sons and daughters of God. That thought doesn't come out in Lord's Day 23, but it does come out in other scriptures and in other Lord's Days. Jehovah declares to be his adopted children only those whom he sees as righteous in Christ. And then a third benefit of righteousness that does come out of Lord's Day 23 is that I am an heir of eternal life. I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That is, those whom God declares to be righteous in Christ have the certain and sure hope that I will live with God to all eternity in heaven. He will not say to me in this life, righteous, and then in the day of judgment, guilty. He will not say to me in this life, come to church and here enjoy the blessings of salvation, but when it comes to the next life, you will go to hell. But when he speaks peace to me today, I can know that he will speak peace to me forever. This is the confession we make. How different from what our conscience accuses us. What a beautiful confession. And now, how to explain it? First of all, how to explain it from our own viewpoint. Are we just wishing for the best? Is this confession we're making based on any solid ground, or is it just our own hope? And then how to explain it from God's viewpoint? Are we saying that God is not just? For a just God punishes sin, and we've acknowledged we're sinners. Will he not then punish our sins? How can we say that we stand before him as righteous? And the answer is, the righteousness which is ours before God is not our own actual righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Now there are two more terms, briefly to explain. The first is an alien righteousness. We are righteous not with our own righteousness. We have not conformed ourselves perfectly to the law of God, and apart from his regenerating grace, could not even begin to keep the law of God. We know that. An alien righteousness is the righteousness of another, a perfect righteousness, an infinite righteousness that should God permit, is sufficient to cover the guilt of our sins. That is our righteousness before God, the righteousness of Christ. Throughout Romans 4, when the apostle speaks of faith being imputed to Abraham for righteousness, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit was not referring to Abraham's faith as regards its activity. Later on, our Lord's Day will show that that couldn't be either. Are you righteousness before God by faith only because your faith makes you worthy? No. But when in Romans 4, the Holy Spirit speaks of Abraham's faith being counted to him for righteousness, the Holy Spirit is using the word faith with reference to the object of Abraham's faith, Jesus Christ, the promised seed. Christ is counted to Abraham for righteousness. That is our righteousness also, an alien righteousness. Now that righteousness is imputed, the second term. This is an accounting term. Anyone involved in banking or in financial transactions would maybe understand the term, even if you don't use the term today. If there is a man who owes a bank $1 million, but who defaults on his loan, who goes bankrupt and who is unable to pay it, and then there is another man who has $2 million in savings in the bank, the same bank, and he goes to the bank and says to the officers of the bank, you take my one of my $2 million, and you consider it to wipe out the debt of the man who owes you $1 million. Then what happened is the excess wealth of the one has been imputed to the other, reckoned, transacted. But in a paper way, it isn't that the rich man gave the poor man $1 million, said to the poor man, now you take that $1 million to the bank. It's the bank saying, all right, we'll make a transaction here which will cover our losses and leave that debtor free of debt. That's what God did to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is himself perfectly righteous, who never violated the law of God in the least, whose conscience never accused him of sin, but who could always have an answer to those who did accuse him of sin, defending himself as having kept the law of God perfectly. Jesus Christ, who showed his perfect righteousness when he went to the death of the cross, obeying his Father's will and command that he die for sinners. This Jesus Christ has infinite righteousness. Not just excess righteousness, mind you. Excess righteousness isn't enough in and of itself to cover the infinite guilt of hundreds of thousands of sons and daughters of God. But infinite righteousness is enough. And of that infinite righteousness of Christ, God said, by declaration, again, as a judge, it covers the guilt of all God's people. So, I remain a sinner in dire need of another work of God's grace, and a further work of God's grace, which will inevitably be given me, the work of transformation, of sanctification. But in the meantime, God says of me as regards my guilt, there is none. I am righteous before God in Christ. One thing that Romans 4 underscores is that this is God's way of declaring a man righteous throughout all of history. This idea of imputation, even if we understand it better today than the Church of God did years ago, isn't a new idea. How was Abraham righteous before God in Christ? By imputation of the righteousness of a Christ who, though he had not yet come, would surely come. How was David righteous before God in Christ? So that he could say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, only by virtue of the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. How are you? How am I? How are God's saints in every age and in every place righteous before God in Christ? The perfect, infinite righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you and to me. This explains my confession. I am a sinner, but I am righteous in the sight of God and an heir of eternal life. God is just. He will not declare one righteous without a judicial reason. But the judicial reason is the person and the work of our Lord and Savior. In Christ alone, I'm righteous. And then, I know it by faith alone. Faith is the means by which we receive and experience that righteousness. But when we speak of justification by faith alone, the child of God is saying two things, related but distinct. First of all, he's viewing faith as that bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what faith is as to its essence. Lord's Day 7 taught us that. And the child of God is saying, it's because I have this union with Jesus Christ that his perfect righteousness becomes mine and cancels out my guilt. If I were not united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, I dare not say I'm righteous before God, because my righteousness is Christ's that is imputed to me, and it becomes mine by faith, the bond that unites me to Christ. That, first of all, is what the child of God is confessing when he says, I'm righteous before God by faith alone. But secondly, this seems to be even more on the foreground in Lord's Day 23, the child of God is saying that I know this by faith only. The first aspect of justification by faith alone emphasized the objective, the fact that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me only by faith and through that bond that unites me. Now we come to the subjective, to my own knowledge and confidence of it. That too is by faith only. In other words, for somebody to say, oh, those are nice words, I'm righteous before God in Christ, Christ's righteousness is mine. But at the same time to say, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. I don't believe that his death on the cross did anything for me. It is for such a one to say, I am not righteous before God in Christ. Only we who look to him by a true and living faith and see him to be the only, the all-sufficient, and the complete Savior of God's people can make this confession. Why is it that I'm justified by faith only? That is, that I can know that I am righteous only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Because faith always points me to Christ again. The life of faith is a life in which Jesus Christ is prominent in our minds and in our hearts. A life in which Jesus Christ factors large in the decisions we make and the reasons for making them. That's a life of faith. A life of faith looks to Jesus. A life of unbelief looks away from Jesus. So when the child of God says, I'm righteous by faith in Christ alone and by faith alone, the child of God is saying, I have not taken my mind off or my eyes off my Savior. The fact that my conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed all these commandments and am constantly inclined to transgress them forces me to keep my eyes fastened on Jesus Christ. By looking to Him in faith, I know that His righteousness is mine. In both of these senses, faith as the bond that unites me to Christ, by which God gives me Christ's righteousness, and faith's activity by which I'm looking to Christ and therefore know I'm righteous. In both of these senses, faith is the gift of God. And therefore, my confession that I'm righteous before God in Christ is to say, first of all, praise to God because He's given me Christ's righteousness, and also praise be to God because He's given me to know that same righteousness. There's a practical implication now of what I've been saying so far. And it's a practical application that every one of us at one time or another in our life needs to remember and to implement. And that is this. At times our sins do overwhelm us. It may be because of the enormity of the sin. Or it may be because of the ongoing struggle against sin, and we seem not to find the victory. And in this life, we never will completely. There are times when our sins bring us very low. But at such a time, when we're prone to take our minds off Christ and to despair, at such a time especially, look to Jesus Christ in faith. And understand, there is no sin so great that His righteousness cannot cover. No sin so large that His death on the cross did not atone for. And there is no sin, the guilt of which is so great, that faith in Him will not assure us we're forgiven. Look to Christ. Now the Catechism is explaining that faith alone is the means by which we know we are righteous. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, at the end of answer 60, you and I confess that we embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And then the Catechism asks another question, as if to say, let's get this straight here. Are you just saying you're righteous by faith? Or have you gone one step further? And are you saying you are righteous by faith only? And if you've gone that one step farther, why have you? Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? So this point especially, that our catechism is polemical. Polemical means it's doing battle. Not in an ungodly way, nor is it an ungodly battle. It's a battle for the truth against the lie. The battle is against ideas. Oh, by inclusion, it's against people who embrace those ideas. Yes, it is. But it's against ideas which compromise the gospel. Why are you saying you are righteous by faith only? Of the two battles that our fathers have in mind here as they ask the question, the first is a battle against the Roman Catholic presentation of justification by faith. And the Roman Catholic presentation of justification by faith is, don't say by faith only, but say by faith and works. In fact, Rome goes wrong already when it defines justification. I said earlier that justification is a declaration of God as a judge that we are righteous in Christ. by imputation, which also was a legal term. Rome has an entirely different explanation to justification. And Rome says that justification is God working righteousness in us, not declaring it to be ours, but infusing us with it so we can begin to obey. So God gives us some righteousness, that is, He changes us, makes us able to obey, and then we begin to obey God, and then we stand before God and He says, I've given you righteousness, and you've obeyed, you are right and an heir of eternal life. And this becomes the heresy of justification by faith and works. Why do you say, Reformed believer, that you are righteous by faith only? And the answer of every one of us, if we are faithful to our Reformed confession, is because I do not base any part of my righteousness on any work that I have done. I reject my works. I look to Christ alone. Next week, or at least whenever you examine Lord's Day 24, that rejection of any place of works in our righteousness is going to be more clearly set forth. But for now, understand that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit's instrument to write Romans 4, had to himself come to see that there was no place for works in his own righteousness before God. You can read of that in Philippians 3. What works he does bring forth, he counts but dung. The stuff you put in the toilet and flush down the toilet. That's the value of his works as he stands before God and seeks to know his righteousness. Only Christ. And then that comes out also in Romans 4, so that the apostle tells us, how was it with Abraham? Was Abraham justified by works? Verse 2. If so, he has something he can boast about. Not before God, because God does not accept a righteousness by works. But Abraham could boast. But is that what the Scripture says? Do the Scriptures say that Abraham was justified by works? No. It says he believed God and it. That is his faith, again from the viewpoint of the object of his faith. Jesus Christ was counted to him for righteousness. And then the apostle goes on to remind us that that God said this of Abraham before Abraham was circumcised. Well, that's where the Jew says you need to do something. You need to be circumcised. At least then God will reckon the righteousness of Christ to you. But was it that way with Abraham? And yet Abraham's the father of all believers. God said of Abraham that he was righteous, not when he was in circumcision, after he was circumcised, but when he was in uncircumcision, before he was circumcised, verses 10 through 12 underscore. Why? To show that our righteousness is by faith alone and not by works. So you join in this polemic, beloved, you do. If you don't like it, you have to address in your own heart and soul, why don't you like that? The fact is that you and I are making this confession. We reject Roman Catholicism and any other view of our being righteous by faith and works. Well, that has a practical application. Have you ever done something good according to the standard of the law and out of a heart of true faith and to the glory of God? Have you ever done something? Then the thought crossed your mind for even the briefest second. Oh, isn't God pleased with me now? And at that point, you and I take this polemic to heart and we say, no, Oh, he's pleased with me. He's pleased with me in Christ, but not because of what I've done. There's a second polemic. And this is the polemic of the Arminians. They're willing to add the word alone. We're righteous before God by faith alone. But what they mean by that is, faith is the product and the fruit of my free will. I chose Christ. And my choosing Christ by my own free will was the one thing I had to do that pleased God, and on the basis of which God says, I am righteous before God in Christ. This fits, of course, with the Arminian idea that Jesus Christ died for each and every human head for head, and that therefore the gospel must declare to each and every human that Christ died in love for each and every. Won't you believe? Because it's up to you to do that one act that will make the work of Jesus Christ on the cross beneficial, efficacious for you and for me. And against that idea, our Reformed fathers are also doing battle. Why do you say you're righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but only because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Practical application there. Don't ever congratulate yourself on your faith. It's a gift of God. How can we congratulate ourselves for something that God has given us? We live by faith. Yes, we do. We make choices by faith. Yes, we do. We say no to the world, to the lie, to ungodliness. We say yes to God, to the church of God, to the Christian faith. We do. We make choices by faith, not because then we stand before God as righteous, rather in gratitude for knowing that we are righteous before God in Christ alone. Now, are we splitting hairs? It's going to be the objection that some make, even in Reformed churches, nominal Reformed churches, or maybe even nominal believers in faithful Reformed churches. Are we splitting hairs? Why don't we just stick with the Apostles' Creed? Why don't we just say, if you believe what's in the Apostles' Creed, whether you're Lutheran, whether you're Baptist, whether you're Reformed, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, we're all one big happy family. Why are we splitting hairs? And the answer is, we are not splitting hairs. We're setting forth what Christians, true Christians, have always taught, even if that's been developed over the years and if true Christians have come to understand it more consistently. We're setting forth what the Apostles' Creed meant. Even if it didn't say it in so many words, we're setting forth the teaching of Scripture. As our Reformed fathers came to understand it more clearly and express it in the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's another reason this is so important and we're not splitting hairs. That other reason is that at bottom the question is this. Is our salvation by grace alone or not? Because if it is, God alone be praised. And if it isn't, you can share the glory with God, which makes us like God, the very thought of which is blasphemy. And so in Romans 4, the apostle underscores why this matters, so that you and I can see that our salvation is by grace alone. God be all the glory. If it's If I am righteous before God by faith and works, or by my faith, which is my work, that I share the glory with God. But is that what Abraham found? Verse 2 and 3 we come back to again. Did Abraham find that he could share the glory with God? That he could boast a little on what God had done and a little on what he had done? No! Abraham didn't find that. And if Abraham didn't, you and I need either. Then you come to verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. Therefore, my righteousness is of faith, that it might be by grace, all glory to God, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. What if justification were by faith and works, or by my faith, which was my work? Not only would I then share glory with God, something God does not permit any sinner to do, but at the same time, I would be ignoring the promise of God, for the promise of God to Abraham was to save all his seed. Elect seed, of course, Jews and Gentiles, as the apostle makes clear in Romans 4. All his seed. How can all the elect seed be saved? Not by God saying to the elect seed, you and me, it's up to you. That's not how the elect seed can be saved. If it were up to man, none would be saved. But the elect seed are saved when faith is a gift of God, is the only means by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all the elect. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. For you and for me who are Gentiles, that's really a beautiful, beautiful word. If salvation were of works, and if works required us to be circumcised, then we must be like the Jews and become Jews. But then the distinction between Jew and Gentile is erased. But if God saves Jews as Jews and saves Gentiles as Gentiles and saves Jews and Gentiles through faith in Christ, then let that faith be a gift of God by which the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, all of ours, so that God alone is glorified. And then, not on the basis of anything I have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done, I can make the confession of Lord's Day 23. I, whose conscience accuses me, am righteous before God. I am an heir of eternal life. I know this. It's sure. It's certain. Because Christ alone accomplished it. To God be the glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, teach us. If in our head we could have expressed this doctrine already, then give us in our heart to understand even more the necessity of it, and that it tends to the praise and the glory of thy name. Now forgive our sins, and hear us, and assure us that we are righteous for Christ's sake. Amen.